All right. So again, we'll be examining beginning about chapter 8. We're going to be making some notations and discussions of things just before that that leads into that discussion. But so before we begin, though, we'll have a word of prayer. Brother Johnson, will you lead us in prayer before we begin class? Thank you.
Edified to all who hear him, Father. And please forgive us for the things we've done contrary to that word. Bless our sick this evening, Father. Please give them back a portion of their health and strength, if that will. And forgive us for the things we've done contrary to that word. This prayer I ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm up here this evening because I need a power source for the Zoom, because I did not get it plugged in earlier. I was afraid I'd run out. And I needed to be closer, so that's why I'm here. All right, so what we have seen thus far, we've seen a church start on the day of Pentecost. A pretty amazing thing considering the tone and the tenor of those people 50 days before against Jesus, right? I would be amazed personally that they would listen to those apostles after what they did to Jesus. Now think about that. Had Jesus done any less in regard to miracles? No, he did as much or more, and he had a 3-year record of it, 3.5 years. So it's not like that the work, the miracles that the apostles have performed, for instance, with the Holy Spirit coming upon them and them speaking in these languages was that much more phenomenal than anything else they'd already seen. But there had been, a period in which people were rethinking some things. Because remember when Jesus did die on the cross, people started wondering because we had several of things that happened after he died. One, the curtains of the temple that divided the holy from the holiest were torn in two. Not everybody would know that immediately, but the priest certainly did. All right. Well, there was one other remarkable thing that happened that everybody would know. What was that? That's right. The darkness that fell upon the land here in the bright noonday, you know, it wasn't an eclipse, guys. And it was a total darkness, and they recognized it. And then, if that wouldn't be enough, can you just imagine the dead rising and walking? That would have been amazing. So remember that when you look at this and wonder, how is it now they're actually interested? I think there was a rumination, if you will. People rethinking what they were saying before. And then when you couple that with these men after the fact, obviously being Galileans, and they recognize that, right? Because it says, hey, these are Galileans. How are they able to do this? They would put all that together and say, ah, Jesus, Galilean. And then some of them might even specifically recognize them being with Jesus. Now they're preaching, but they can even speak in our language. All right, so people started thinking, right? Remember that, okay? So that helps us to understand that it would start from that point forward and maybe even grow like a wildfire, which we've already seen. The 3,000, then 5,000. And we talked about the trouble. There was trouble in the church right out. Acts chapter 6. By the way, this is in the first year. This is not something years down the road. These people were experiencing this very immediately. I think, as we understand that church, I believe it was a one unified church. It wasn't like, as some might suggest, several congregations, because they get into the logistics and say, well, there's no way you could find a place for 5,000 people to meet. First of all, who are we to say, number two, that there is no place for them? Two, we know the temple gave them a great opportunity to gather together. And three, when you have people that are thinking the same things, that are now of the same mind and same judgment, attuned to Christ's salvation, have obeyed the gospel, you can do a lot of things. And that's what we need to see. That we can be like the primitive church if we so desire. We can do the things that they do. They had fellowship with one another. They were keeping the apostles' doctrine steadfastly. They were in prayer together. They broke bread, that is, they communed with their Lord and Savior, with one another, all right? So we can do the same thing, and they did. They would have certain social interactions together, and that would continue to grow and flourish. So then by chapter 6, When the troubles did come, they were able to manage those things well. And what did we say about those men who had received or had received the charge or been selected among the church? The apostle said, you select among you. What was the criteria? Right? Full of the Spirit. Good reputation, somebody said. What's the third thing? Some of your texts may say full of grace, but I believe, if I'm correct, that should be wisdom. What we discover is these had spiritual qualifications. There were spiritual qualifications. They weren't material or physical qualifications. So that tells you about the serving the tables in the Lord's context. It better be spiritual. And you know what? We can follow the same pattern. When we select men to serve, particularly deacons, when we look for men to serve as shepherds, we got to find spiritual qualifiers, right? We say, aha, he'll make a good deacon because he knows how to take care of that. You know, he's a strong man. He's an electrician. He can handle our electrical work or, you know, lawn work or whatever. You know, churches do that kind of stuff. We select men that they fit the qualifications. Wait a minute. He didn't say that. The scriptures, and these aren't deacons, we understand, but they follow a pattern like such, correct? These men will be doing the same kinds of works that deacons will be doing later on. And I see right here a pattern. I say, these men were qualified because they were spiritual. They would make sure the business was done well. All right, so that leads us into the trouble of Stephen. What was Stephen's problem? He preached Jesus, yeah, he preached Jesus and him crucified and the resurrection. And they said, ah, that ain't going to happen. Even among those freedmen, these men who were, again, Jewish, but they were freedmen that came in, and they decided it ain't going to happen. And when they decided that that wasn't going to happen, they thought they could stop him, and they couldn't, could they? What does it say that they couldn't do? They couldn't answer. They couldn't refute anything he said. So we got to drum up some trouble for him. So they go to find some men to give them false reports and false accusations about them blaspheming and all that sort of stuff. And they find some men that are willing to do that, and they haul him off to the tribunal. And so he stands before the Sanhedrin, just as Peter and John did at first, and later all the apostles. Now remember what happened to all the apostles. They were beaten and then sent on the way. Gamaliel had said, hey, if these guys are of God, you can't stop it, so there's no reason. Leave these men alone. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. But they didn't want to lose face. They wanted to make sure that they were the authority. They didn't want the people to be any more dissuaded from them. In other words, pulled away from them. So they figured, we can't show that we took these guys innocently. We got to beat them so we act like, you know, we justly arrested them. Well, is Stephen going to have the same fate? No, he's going to get worse. And what you discover is that now, for the first time, the leadership is realizing we can't stop this. But that doesn't change the fact that they don't want, change the fact that they want to. They want to stop this. And so we haven't been able to take the leadership out. And I would believe what's happened now is they were emboldened against Stephen because he wasn't a primary leader. They could identify those apostles. And they figured, well, we got to leave them alone because they're very popular right now. Right? The people, even the people who aren't Christians, have shown interest in these. Remember in Acts chapter 5 in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? The people would not dare get close after those two were struck dead. But it didn't say that they didn't get nearby. They were not right with the assembly. They did not associate, but they also received fear, didn't they? They had a genuine respect and terror of the Lord. And so therefore, they respected. And so we see that the people, the leadership, that is the Sanhedrin, knows these things. But Stephen's a different matter. They think, maybe. Now, of course, I say think. There was a rashness. He would give an account of where they came from. If you look at all of chapter 7, it's a lengthy discourse of every step of the way their rebellion. Guys, that is the theme. The theme of Stephen's speech is that we have been rebellious from the get-go. We were rebellious when Moses was leading us. We were rebellious when the judges were around. We were rebellious in the days of the kings. We were rebellious all the way to captivity, and we were forewarned all the way. That's it in a nutshell. And guess what? He concludes, you all are what? Just the same. You're like the fathers before you. You're stiff-necked, and you are rebellious. And your fathers killed the prophets, right? Remember in Acts chapter 7? They killed them. And guess what? You're no different than they. Well, how did they respond to that? Yeah. And by the way, he did conclude, you have murdered the righteous one. You murderous people. They did. They were specifically guilty of killing the Son of God. Wow. That didn't go well. It's like you said, they were gnashing at their teeth. Remember, we already talked about Matthew 25, for instance, is a point. The whole ideal of the permanent, that is, eternal punishment, is a place that also is described as that which we gnash at our teeth. There, it's writhing in pain. Here, it's in anger, right? It's not a positive thing. But they gnash at their teeth. We talked about the fact that the cut to the quick, cut to the heart, as I understand it, is not the exact same Greek verbs that we see in the cut of the heart in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. But here it is again specifically addressing their poor or their rebellious attitude. Notice the main problem when Stephen gives his speech. Could they refute it? No, because if they could, they would have. That would have been enough. The reason they're at the point of gnashing at their teeth is because he systematically described who they were, and they knew it. They not only knew the history and who their fathers were, but they knew who they were too. Remember that. So this is how evil is going to manifest itself. Now, what can we learn for our benefit? Evil is going, even at the extreme, is not going to be any different, is it? It's not going to be any different. That you think that just because we live in this age that things will be changed and it'll be different, and that's not necessarily so. We are, again, a much more free people in that regard, and there's much more liberty and less persecution, but that doesn't change the fact of the potential. And by the way, we don't need to see them in that capsule as somehow uniquely first century, and there cannot be another time like it. Well, there is one aspect that will never be a time like it, because that's where the gospel started. That was the generation that Jesus was born into, that the gospel was preached for the first time, and everything got started. So it is a special occasion. It is a special time, and we need to appreciate that. But what I'm trying to persuade you in is that the primitive church cannot be some unique, far-off ideal. It has to be something that we live today. The real problem with men throughout the ages, quote-unquote, in Christianity, is they moved far away from the primitive church. And a lot of times, it's because, well, first of all, it's because they want to do other things. They desire to do things that God wouldn't approve of. But the other problem is every man seems to think they live in the enlightened age, that they happen to know things the others didn't. And by the way, since we're so far removed, we're not anything like that, and that's such a primitive place. Remember what I didn't tell you all this. I was telling my other student when I was studying. One of the things that's interesting historically is that the people during the first century, even among other races, but the Jews in particular, they lived about the same ages that we live, roughly. You know, they would get their 70 and 80 years in, usually. Now, there are exceptions and deaths and all that, but on the average. But if you move up into the 12, the 13, 14, 15, 16 centuries, 17 centuries, what did you think the average lifespan of a man was?
35.
No, actually, he would make it to about 50, most of them. What about the women? You hit the nail on the head, about the mid-30s. Why? Childbearing. And her body was going to wear out quicker. And you know what? They had poor hygiene. Sanitation was that was really the root cause of death. People didn't live clean lives, right? So why should we think that we got more and more enlightened as we went along? We got more technologies, but we ain't any more enlightened. When it comes to the Word of God. I'm not concerned about technologies of men, enlightening of men as far as the ways of men and the things we discovered. Let's keep it simple. We're not any different in opportunities or in expectation by God than these first century Christians. We are just the same, and we need to get that. And we need to appreciate that. So all these other things are too foolish to get into. So the bottom line is, we need to make sure that we're striving to be like them to the best of our ability. Now that's the challenge that is presented, because we're always thinking in context of our time. And I get it. I mean, we're finite people, right? We know our experience. We don't know theirs. It's so foreign to us in many ways. But biblically, we've been given the blueprint. And Acts is the blueprint book. And it tells us exactly how the Christians lived and worked together. And that never changes. Relationships don't change. Hatred and evil doesn't change. All of those things are the same. And goodness and righteousness, because it comes from the eternal God who is the embodiment of those things, they never change. And because of that, I can be like them. And I don't need innovations. And again, I'm not speaking against developing legitimate, lawful programs or works that the church can do and modifying and doing things that will help us. But, you know, we are institutionalized in one very important way. We live the American life, and everything's done in a collective way. Everything's done in a special way that has to do with an impersonal mode. In other words, we're about, okay, if we do this and we'll target that, and we got the digital age where we can target by social media. Of course, we can do mailers that we did in the days gone by. And all of this has been our evangelistic approach. But guess what Acts chapter 8, verse 4 teaches? Y'all should know that by heart. What does Acts chapter 8, verse 4 say? Everywhere. Both men and women, the believers. Wow, isn't that something? You know, there are people that come along and say, well, that won't work. I've heard that kind of stuff. I've heard that out of people of denominational, and sadly, I've heard it among Christians. Oh, we can't do that. Of course, they're just thinking in the time and the period, and they're thinking, well, that's where the church was, and then they scattered, and it was unique because it was a first century experience. We get caught up in all of that. I agree it was a unique time in different ways. And I also agree that the church may grow in that period in a special exponential way. I'm not arguing, well, if we do it the way they did it, we'll have 5,000 to obey the gospel. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that we can do the same thing they do. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't think that I'm telling you, get out, get on the road, head down the road, go to the next town, and go to the na-na-na. But what I'm saying is, teach. Tell somebody the good news. Tell somebody that's your neighbor, your coworker, your family, your friend. Just bother to tell them that, you know, there's a Jesus, the Christ, who died, and would you like to hear about him? Can we study together? And you've heard me say this before, and I don't object to people inviting people to church, and traditionally in days gone by, that might have been very effective. People had a tendency to attend the assemblies of various churches on a regular basis. There's nothing wrong with that. But number one, as rare today as it was in days gone by for several reasons. And two, what are they going to get for the moment? They might get an exposure of religion, at least as we practice it, right? They might have some questions, and that's good too. If they're coming to a class, they might get a chance to participate. If they're interested, they might ask a question. Probably not, though. But if they come to a worship assembly, they're going to get the aspects of the things that we do, and they're going to hear the sermon that I would preach. But you know, the one thing they need the most is someone to sit down and read from this with them. Because if they do that, now, they got the informal, yes, in some ways, opportunity to ask those questions of vital interest to them. They can ask those questions that are necessary because they're biblical. We can ask those questions of them in that respect, unlike we can in any other place. When it says they went everywhere, they didn't just say, okay, let's go and start a church over here, and let's just go, and then we'll open the doors up, and everybody will come in. And they didn't go over and say, we're going to start a church over here, and once we get started, Then we're going to go out and evangelize. You know, we do the cart before the horse programs a lot of times. There are examples like that all the time. Establish a church, ground it, you know, build it, and then go out and do your evangelism. What you discover is these are scattered Christians that inevitably many of them are going to go back to where from where they came. They're going to go back home. Some of them live far, some of them live closer, but they were going to head home. They probably worked teaching whatever they had opportunity along the way. They're walking. They can't get there fast, right? So there'll be some time in between. They will eventually go back to their place. And incidentally, those places where they would go, there would be already a church established because those fellows are already Christians and they'll just start meeting and they'll start preaching. So it ain't like starting from scratch anyway. But we need to see that. We need to see the going everywhere with the Word of God on our heart. The Word of God needs to be so indelibly printed, it comes off my tongue just as easy as anything. There's a lot of subjects I know something about. Some I might know a lot about, right? And there's a lot of things I can talk about. And there's things that I know that I can talk about that aren't going to offend anybody and might even pique someone's interest. But there's nothing more important for me to talk about than the Word of God. And that's not just because I'm a preacher, but because that is the most important thing all of us need to have. And I've said this before, most recently, but we need to be very careful. We need to start thinking about our conversations. And not saying we're talking about bad things. We shouldn't be doing that. But I'm just saying, what do we spend our time talking about? We socialize. We visit. Fine. We can talk about our lives. We can talk about our experiences this week. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about our trips to the doctors. We can talk about a lot of things. But there's one thing that we better start spending a lot more time on, and I need to get more active this way as well. I need to get busy in talking about the Word of God. And I need to become very accustomed to that so that it's not something I have to think about necessarily. You know, there's some things you can do that you don't have to think. I've been driving enough years, most of you all have too. Do you have to get in? It's like, okay, what do I do next? I mean, I sometimes can start up, and if I live in a place long enough and make the path more often, I might not even pay attention to anything along the way, and something might pop up along the way. I don't pay attention. Now, we need to pay attention to our driving, but you know what I mean. It becomes second nature. And in some ways, that needs to happen. Really, that needs to happen when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It don't need to be clumsy. It don't need to be awkward to say, you know, can I study the Word of God or, you know, talk about Bible things or the subjects in the Bible? And more specifically, when we do that, we need to grow in our very specific attitude toward it so that we're not generalizing. That's one of our greatest problems, and that's where I've seen over the years Bible classes and things go, especially public. We all got general thoughts about things because we've achieved some level of understanding, so our faith is somewhere. And we generalize about everything. And we need to make sure that we're good Bible readers so that we pay attention to what is being said so that we can be very specific. One of the things that I do know, that if we become more like that, then we're more really equipped to help somebody, to know the Word. Because, you know, really, what is it that the person I'm talking to who is not a Christian, what do they need? Okay. Well, okay, David, I do appreciate that, but isn't it very possible that most of the people I come to believe there's a God? Not saying everybody, but a good number of the people I come in contact believe there's a God, right? I mean, rarely do we know any pure atheists, right? We know some, but point is, we know that. Don't some people to some level have some respect? I'm not saying they don't have all the respect they need. They generally respect there's a God, right? They believe there's a God. That won't cut it. Because I can talk all I want about general things. Guess what? Turn on any radio station with some typical charismatic preacher, or if you listen to the religious stations or TV, and you will find that you can find just about anything generally, you would say amen, amen, and then amen. Until they get into doctrinal things like salvation, will you disagree if you are one that's a Bible student? there's very little day in and day out that I'm going to say, yeah, that ain't true. Because not everybody's teaching premillennialism. Not everybody's teaching the story of the plan of salvation. And not everybody's going crazy and stretching all the Bible stories and making examples out of them that aren't so. Now, there are exceptions. There are people that are making illustrations of things that, you know, doesn't hold any water. But the majority of the time, I hear some pretty good stuff. That won't cut it. What is the one thing that everybody needs? It's what? Salvation. That's what we all needed. I don't need religion. I need salvation. Now, in the context, I will adopt the religion of God, won't I? Because the point is I need to hear what I need to do to be saved. But David, the problem we're going to have is there's too many people that don't really believe they need that anyway. So that's our great challenge, I would admit. If more people started seeing really their poverty spiritually, that is the Matthew chapter 5, 6 example, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right. More of us need to do that anyway in our lives so that we are more attuned to God's way and will and willing to repent. However, every man needs that. But not every man's going to go to the prodigal son's level. Not everybody's going to be like the tax collector in the temple. Oh, that we wish they were. Too many of them are somewhere in between. And maybe they're just skirting the edges, thinking without really being conscious of it and thinking about it too much, that they're all right, but maybe not all right perfectly. You know, there's issues. The point is that they need to be an awakening. You know, some people talk about an awakening. You know, maybe that's the difference between, again, the real evangelist and the person that just talks religion. Is the real evangelist, and I'm not saying that from somebody from the pulpit, but in general, the real evangelist is the person who realizes that the world needs the salvation that God offers through his son, Jesus Christ. Angel.
1 Corinthians
1:18,
forget some
power, where the power is in the word. Good point. The power is in the word. As Sister Angela said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18, Paul will make that strong argument in detail in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 specifically. But as she points out, the power is in the word. And we could take with that Hebrews 4:12, obviously 2 Timothy 3:16. And you know what? We get to thinking, it's the way I speak, the smoothness, whether I have it or I don't, whether I'm charismatic. And then we might also, because we don't spend enough time reading, we're always afraid that somebody's going to ask a question that we can't answer, and then we'll feel dumb or stupid, and then we might not be able to help them. Problem is that we need to stop thinking too much of ourselves and understand our work. And the world needs the salvation, and that's never changed. That's my point. There isn't anything in the first century that they need any more than what we need today or less. They have the same problems and they have the same need. Every generation has that same need and the same problem. So now we've got to decide what we're going to do about that. That's why I say that the better we're equipped at saying, can I study the Word of God with you? Can we sit down and read? Even with somebody who maybe doesn't think they really need anything yet, but I have discovered the people who actually think they have salvation, right, but are willing to study with me, because that's going to be the majority of opportunities, they turn out as opportunities to study through to obedience sake. I had a young lady in Huntsville that had, and I mentioned this before, obeyed the gospel. She was converted in the Baptist faith, had attended several classes that we had, like these special studies that we're having. We had one on prayer and I think another one, and she attended some of those within a year period. 3 months before she sat down to study with me, she had been converted and was regularly worshiping at a Baptist church. Okay, but she'd come back and visit. So I asked her, plainly, but simply, will you have a Bible study with me? Wow, isn't that a profound question? That's real hard, wasn't it? She said, sure. So we scheduled that. And we studied the Word of God together. I've already told you where I started. I don't want to be all over the map. I want to focus people on what they need. I knew what she needed. She thought she had it already. Okay? There's no, she's not rethinking it, thinking, man, I don't have it. She's feeling really good about her salvation. We sit down and we open the book of Acts. And Jeannie can attest to this. 3 weeks, three Thursdays, not every day, three Thursdays, starting with Acts chapter 1, 2, we got her to the point where she said, I need to be baptized for the remission of sins. She's baptized in the Baptist church. She had everything she thought she needed. All I did was just simply go through the book of Acts. You know what? I didn't study Baptist doctrine with her. I didn't argue about it. Didn't have that. Now, if somebody wants to discuss that, I can, but we didn't need to, and I don't want to if I can help it, because I don't need to. You know what I need to do? I just need to show them the primitive church and the primitive way of salvation, and if they can see that compared to what they did, then they can obey the gospel. And that's exactly what she did. She looked at it. She read those. I think we got to chapter 8. I'm not remembering exactly now, but somewhere around there. And guess what? She saw what they did. She examined what she did. I asked some questions in that regard because she had already told me. Well, they were baptized. For instance, the Ethiopian was baptized immediately. What did you do? Oh, okay. A month later? Okay, they scheduled that? Does that look anything like that? Oh, and they did it for remission of sins. Did you do it for remission? No. Well, I already did that. Took care of that before. The light bulb came on. So anybody that has an interest in studying, you might get them to that point, and they can understand. I didn't do what they did, so it cannot be the primitive church at all. And that's without even discussing anything. I don't have to, because I stick with one theme. That is the Word of God that teaches the primitive church the pattern of the salvation and the primitive church in action, and all that's found in the book of Acts. It's that simple. It's that simple. So we need to get that. Do you think that the church, as it was scattered, went about spending all their time debating Jewish rabbis or Jewish teachers or elders or Pharisees and teaching against circumcision or whatever? They weren't doing that. There was nothing to teach about that. There was everything to teach about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His resurrection and seeing how that comes together. And yes, there would be a quicker study with Jewish people, mainly because they already had the text that talked about the Messiah and they had some of this memorized and worked, and there would be easier opportunities to get there quicker. But there would be a lot of challenges because of prejudices, more so than they would be among the Greeks or the Gentiles in general. Because the Gentiles, they had to get there. Remember what we said in Romans, in our study in Romans chapter 3, I think in particular? I want you to notice that again. We talked about salvation. We said that the theme of the text from Romans chapter 1 through 8 would be salvation, as I put it anyway, coin it, salvation by grace through faith. But in Romans chapter 3, notice in verse 30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. What he's saying is, because God is one, all men are going to come to Him through the same message. The only difference is, as I understand it from that text, is that one already has an establishment of faith through Abraham about Jehovah God. Okay, that's the distinction. And they already got enough material together that they can get there quicker. But the ones that are coming through faith, they've got a lot of things to learn, right? But the main thing they have to hear is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they got to hear that He died for them just as He died for the Jews. And He arose that third day. And you can be saved if you will heed His voice. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Very critical. Very critical. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That could be a theme of any of our lives if we're careful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great power, and that's what Sister Angela brought up. And she brought up from 1 Corinthians 1:18. We've talked about the others. But likewise in chapter 8, verse 12. Notice in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Ken, would you read Acts 8, verse 12 and 13?
But then they believed Philip, and he preached
miracles and signs which were done.
All right. There are miracles and signs that are talked about in that text. But notice the leading sentence. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom. See how it works? We preach the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Then we will find people that are ready candidates for baptism. It's that simple. I think we've gotten away from these sorts of things. For one, we've got this impression that, well, we grew up in, most of you, and I to some degree as well, but, you know, as I'm reaching middle age, it's not so anymore, but people are generally religious, right? People already decided in whatever they believe, and there's various denominational people, a lot of Baptist and Pentecostal in our families, in our neighborhoods, and so on and so forth, and friends. And everybody's got this settled, and we already know that there's those traditional arguments and people that that have their own, again, prejudice against what you believe. And so we assume a whole lot. And we figure, well, they're already satisfied. We're not going to convince them otherwise. So we just leave it alone. It's a hands-off approach. And then when you couple that, let me just be quite frank with you. Even among us who are non-institutional, we have some very institutional ways in many ways. I don't mean unlawful institutional. What I mean is we got a mindset that it needs to be done in this way. If we get this done, we can do it. We do it in such a collective way, and as I said before, in the social media and the old mail, the mail programs, etc. I'm not arguing against any of those things. But that seems to be the only way we do anything. We're not willing to talk to the neighbor. That's what I offered last fall. I said, hey, this is much simpler than that. All I have to do is talk to my friend, my family, and my neighbor. Talk to people I already know. They know me. They talk to me. I talk to them. Why can't I talk to them about the word, right? I don't need to go knock doors on the stranger's house that don't know me from Adam. I don't have to mail to some distant address or address in my neighborhood or my city that nobody knows. The people I send it to, I don't know them and they don't know me. I don't have to do that. All I have to do is say, neighbor, can we study the Word of God? Coworker, friend, can we do that? Again, without diminishing any of these other ideals, we put forth the greatest opportunity that we have. And Acts chapter 8, verse 4 is my pattern. And the Word of God is my tool. You get that? The Word of God, the preaching of the good news, is what I have to offer. I don't have anything else. And yes, it will include many other things that are related to someone's salvation. But the main focus should be on getting them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not bringing anything through the back door. We're not trying to discourage any other teaching. We're just saying the thing that everybody needs is the salvation of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to obey the gospel. I need to get busy doing that. Any questions about that? All right, number 8 is that the pure heart is necessary for a baptized believer. You know, that's the key. Now, when I say the pure heart is necessary, read Acts chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Acts chapter 8, verse 21 through 23. Hannah, would you read that for me, please? Okay, so what I learn is when someone obeys the gospel, that isn't the end all. You know, I'm also convinced when I read much of the historical accounts of days gone by, particularly in America, United States, there's a lot of focus in the age of religion, or in other words, the enthusiasm in God, for baptizing people. I don't know how many biographies I've read. I baptized 1,000 people in my life. This guy baptized 2,000 people. I'm not arguing that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying, were any of those folks grounded? Because really, if you think about it, if you baptize 1,000, he baptized 1,000 or so, and take maybe 5 primary preachers in the early 20th century, well, that's 3,000. Well, then there's the family and next generation. Where are they at? Where are they at? Apparently, what I discover is that when you read others that dig a little bit deeper into history, nobody was grounded, or enough people weren't. Very few were truly grounded in what was so. So they fell away, or they never obeyed at all. Remember the Judges account when we open up the book of Judges? There was a generation that rose up that did not know God. And you know where the book ends that way as well? They did what was right in their own eyes. He says it twice. This generation rose up. I don't know how they got there. I'm going to at least give you an option here. And I believe that there must have been very little grounding and teaching. But the problem was, is they did not know God. So you can baptize folks, but if you're not willing to help keep people pure, then it won't work well. Now, if we do grow like that, we need to be ready. That's where it's a challenge. But I learned from the first century church that they got a ground. This church in Samaria was established through the preaching of the gospel. People obeyed. They came together in communion. The apostles got up there and they imparted the spiritual gifts. And yes, this Simon, he actually thought in this very infant state of his Christianity that he could actually buy the power to impart gifts. He learned very quickly he could not. There's no magic. There was no miracle that was performed. Peter just simply said, you need to repent from the wickedness of your thoughts. You need to pray that God may forgive you. And then he understood how serious this was, so he begs Peter to pray for him. So we learn purity in the first century church is absolutely necessary. Men get always messed up in their faith and in their practice when they get their own notions or collectively get together and decide this might be better. And especially when we get into the scheme of things. Again, there are things that we can do within judgment that are lawful, and that's good. But we always better step back and think, can we do this? Does God approve of this? And by the way, should it be our first thought? Maybe there's a better way. Maybe there are things that we should be doing. We certainly want to make sure that we establish pure hearts. The Lord's church needs to have people who are pure in their thought process, willing to repent, not people that are already strong in the faith and automatically, because we discover 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says not all of us are going to be there. There are people who are strong, there's people who are weak, there's people that are unruly. The unruly need to be dealt with very urgently. The people who are weak, we need patience, but it does say we need to have patience for all, don't we? So we got to strive to work together in that context. That's what I see in the Acts. I see the first century church with challenges, but with a desire, with pure hearts, at least in many cases, to do what is right, be willing to change. We got to be willing to repent. One of the greatest problems we're ever going to have is once we've obeyed the gospel, being willing to admit when we have sinned against God or willing to acknowledge that. The longer we have been Christians, the more unlikely it will become if we become settled and stagnant in our faith. I'm not saying we run around confessing and repenting of things we haven't done, but we certainly need to be prepared to have penitent hearts. Humility of heart should always be there. Therefore, purity should be our guide. Okay? Sincere repentance, as we saw from Acts 8, verse 24, was exactly what Simon offered, which is we're thankful for. And we're hopeful that he even did and improved and did better in the future. We have to be seekers to find. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, he who seeks will find. He who knocks, the door will be opened to him. But we see this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 28, don't we? So, Sherman, read Acts chapter 8, verse 28, please. Okay, you know what we need to learn from the Ethiopian eunuch? See, we jump ahead of ourselves and think, well, Philip taught him, and then they took him, and he went baptized, and isn't that a great thing? And it is a great thing, don't get me wrong. But notice where he was at in his life, spiritually. He's a seeker, wasn't he? Cornelius could be argued a seeker. Now, I know we can't always find that in other folks, but if we're striving to do what we should, that we have a desire to be pure ourselves, and help others to do the same thing and strive to teach the gospel, God can lead us to those seekers just like he did Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. And it may be that you'll be the one that will help explain the text before him. But what I discovered in the Ethiopian eunuch is one that was already in that process. How many people in the community that we live in, maybe even our neighbors, maybe even the people we work with, are already looking? They don't know what to find, but they're looking. They don't know where it's at, but they're still looking. And maybe they're just like this Ethiopian. They're reading these kinds of texts, and they're not quite sure of themselves, but they know there's got to be something here. How many times did Cornelius go to the synagogue, wondering about some things, curious about some things, because he didn't have it all figured out either. But he knew what he needed. He needed God, and so he prays to God regularly. He's one who is generous to those that have need. He's doing what he can, right? An honest man, but he needed much more. And what did God do? He leads Peter to him. Even more so than the fact that he's the first Gentile convert, we need to see that he was seeking. And God sent Peter. Can God send you and I? Sure can. Don't have to be in the same way. We know that. We don't need to get into those ridiculous arguments about the Spirit calling me to go do this and do that. We just know that God can lead us to anybody that has a need. But we've got to decide that we ourselves are seekers. Because that ideal of the seeking and finding and the knocking and the door will be open is not one that's only used to discuss obedience to the gospel immediately or initially. He's talking about a constant desire to know God. That's the ideal. That's the ideal that we need to develop. We need to develop a desire to know God even more than we did yesterday, and on and on and on. We don't do that by scratching surfaces. We got to dig in and dig deep. And we got to want to go back. And we ain't going to have to say, well, we don't need to be saying, I can't get there, I can't do that, I don't have this ability or whatever. We've got to be diligent seekers. That means we stop and we read as often as we can. We pay attention to what is being said in the text. I'm preparing for a special class in Revelation again. Some of y'all were in the tail end of my one that I was doing in 2020 on Zoom. And this is by request by some Indian preachers. And again, I started out with a study of the Jamaican brethren, and then it led to the other one that led to this one. So I haven't been back at it for about 6 months or so. But you know what? I'm not going to go over and rehash everything. I'm not going to say, well, I got my notes. I did have my notes. But you know what? I want to know the Word of God even better. And I'm not saying I'm going to go in and discover things that I had never discovered before, but it is possible that I'll learn things that I didn't appreciate before and that I can understand things better. And so what am I doing? I'm making notes right now. I'm making an outline like we're doing with our Romans, etc. And I'm going back and I'm getting myself prepared. We're going to go back and teach this. And we're going to learn even more, we hope. That's our design. That's what our desire is. That's what the seeking and finding is all about. Any questions about that? And then Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Sister Jordan, would you read that for us, please?
So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?"
All right. We got to be ready. I told that, kind of really talked about that before, but think about it. Yes, the Spirit led him to the Ethiopian. But Philip was a willing person. God didn't just send anybody. He sent Philip. God knew who could help this man. And Philip was ready. We need to be ready guides. We need to be willing and we need to be ready. Now, I understand that each of us are at different levels spiritually, so I'm not making an argument for all of us to do exactly the same thing and teach the same things in the same ways. Because some of us may not be able to do so well, and we may have to call in others to help us, and that's all right. I need help from time to time. I'm sure you do too. However, to the extent that I am able, in other words, I am prepared, I need to be a ready guide. I need to be willing to lead somebody through that. Somebody wants to talk about this particular thing. Who is Isaiah, and who is he talking about? Well, I can dig in. See, there's an example, especially in the book of Isaiah, interesting enough, if you know it well, this is a great leading to teaching Jesus, because that prophetic book is chocked full of messianic hopes, messianic promises, prophecies. And you can go into any of them. Isaiah 53 is a good one, and say, let me teach Jesus. If it works with the Ethiopian, why won't it work today? Right? I know we may not be talking to a Jew, but it doesn't change anything. We may have a fellow that says, well, you know, I every once in a while heard about this Isaiah prophet, and I know he's in the book, but who is he? You know, they might start like that. Well, let's get in there. Let's see who Isaiah is. We don't spend a whole lot of time. We'll get a good overview of who he is, and then we'll get into who he's talking about mostly. And we'll say, well, is there a particular text you've been looking at? Oh, yeah, I was looking at this. Well, let's look at that, and let's see where that takes us. For those of you who studied with me on Monday night, we're looking at Isaiah, aren't we? And so you see that. You see that picture that's painted. And every time that we come to messianic prophecies, I bring them up, don't I? Because we need to know those things. Underline them. Bracket them. Write notes on them. Aha, I got my prophecy here. I got my prophecy. So you get to see the picture. So I encourage you, join with us on Monday night. When we look at that, you'll be able to see some of those things. All right. We need to be eager to learn when presented the opportunity. Now that means all of us, but we need to pay attention. We need to be eager. We need to be desirous. Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. Sarah, would you read that for us? Be eager. Be eager to learn. Be eager to learn when you presented the opportunity. Yes, not all people are that way. And I know we can't make anybody, but we need to be eager. And the more we're eager to learn, the more equipped we'll become to help those who do become eager to learn as well. And even to some extent, those who may be less than eager. There have been people that I have studied with that they were willing, they had an interest, but they're not deeply devoted in thinking about their salvation or anything like that. And yet, lo and behold, as I pointed out, you might lead them to Christ. I pointed that out with the one lady. She thought she had salvation. Guess what? She found out she didn't have salvation, did she? And guess what? She says, I want some of that. I've had a couple of studies like that in particular. People that were very sure of themselves, and yet with at least some interest, and with a little bit of time and eagerness on my part, we were able to arrive where we needed to be. Now, there are examples of people that would walk away from what the Bible teaches. That will happen, but it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change your approach, your desire, your eagerness. We need to be there, okay? And we need to be eager to obey when we know what to do, of course. And that's what they did in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. We'll skip over that for the sake of time. And remember this, the point that we find in Acts 9, verse 1, 2, 9, 11, and 13 through 16. So I just blocked different sections of that. So we'll look at that. Notice what I've got under there. Anyone can be a candidate for the gospel. Do we believe that? I've not always believed that, to be quite frank. I'm not saying I disagreed with that, but in conduct, I acted that away. They won't hear. They won't listen. In other words, selecting who's going to receive the gospel. You know, that's probably our greatest challenge when we're starting out. People ain't thronging to us to say, hey, will you read the Word of God with me? Will you study with me? Will you help me to understand some things? Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? I like those opportunities, but they don't happen, right? It's every once in a while that happens to me. It's not even frequent as I would like. But I do know this, that we need to be ready to teach anyone the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Acts 9, verse 1 and 2. Jerry, read that, please.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
All right. So we got a lot of trouble, don't we? Man, I'll tell you what, Saul would be a scary guy to approach, wouldn't he? See what we're leading to, right? And the Jerusalem Christians certainly knew about him, and the word had got out, and those Damascus ones, because we know Ananias did. So let's look at the next one. Let's look at 9 and 11. We can read verse 10. That's fine. 9 through 11. Jeannie, would you read that for us, please?
And he was
Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.
All right. Wow. You've been told, and you know the fellow you've been told to go see, and he is a mean fellow. And he's got a little bit of authority behind him, doesn't he? He's not somebody to trifle with. You know, he may not kill you on sight, but you're going to end up in jail and your destiny is the executioner, right? So guess what? A little scary, isn't it? Now, this is the extreme case, and I'm talking about being unwilling to teach somebody that I've already presumed don't want to hear, not because they're dangerous folks, but just because I don't think they'll hear it, or I'm embarrassed, or whatever the case may be. But we notice this is a pretty scary guy, right? Let's look at Acts chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. Acts 9, verse 13 through 16. Tabitha, will you read that for us? All right, thank you. Was he reluctant? He said, wait a minute, Lord. This is the fellow that's been killing. We've already said that, and we knew that. He says, no, I've chosen him. You go. He didn't even bother to tell him about his experience personally. He doesn't tell him, well, he's over praying and fasting. He just says, you're going to go, and you're going to go take care of this fellow. All right? He's my chosen vessel. I use that as a context because, again, we see the first century church in action through this. We see exactly what they're doing, and it's the extreme case of which we might be called in case somebody that's dangerous, somebody that might be violent toward us. And the argument goes like this. We're not even willing to go again to talk to somebody that isn't going to do any harm to us. We'll never be ready for that because we're not ready for the other, either because we're embarrassed or because we've already decided what they will believe and think regardless, and we're not trained. Ananias, I don't know anything about him besides this account. He was chosen by God. I know that. He was chosen to go help this man, Saul of Tarsus. He probably was much like Philip. He was an active, vigilant worker in the kingdom. He was no doubt full of the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily we're talking about spiritual, although he had spiritual gifts, but that he was one who was spiritually minded, so he was full of wisdom as well and of good reputation. But I do know this. He was one that God could count on, and he did. Remember that. And God can do great work within us. That's chapter 9, same, chapter 9, verses 19b through 22. Acts chapter 9, 19b through 22. You can read the whole text, Rebecca 19 through 22. You don't have to start in the middle. All right. God can do great work with us and in us. Yes, he can do work in us. I'm not talking about miraculous, so we don't need to go down that path, but God can. And if we so desire, he will. If we have a interest in the things that are his, he will. He will use us. There have been opportunities I've had because of my desire to study, to work, to preach, to do whatever. Now, he may present me with an opportunity, and what I do with it, if I do poorly, he may decide that I'm not the vessel. And he might find someone else. Hope that he doesn't do that. I hope that I have a desire to please him. Now, see, the first century church had people like this. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 in that context. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. As we look at the Philippian church. Joe, would you read that for us?
Philippians 2,
I'm sorry. I can get somebody else.
Philippians.
Philippians chapter 2 in verse 13.
Philippians 2.
Verse 13.
13?
Only.
Mm-hmm. Okay. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure.
Now either I believe that or I don't. Remember what I said, God can work in you. And it's in you to do his will and his good pleasure. That's the point. And if I believe that sincerely, then I can be a good vessel, chosen. All right? Remember that. That's what the first century church was doing. And guess what? That's exactly what the 21st century church should be doing as well. And individually, as disciples of Christ in the first century, that's exactly what we do as well. If we do according to God's will. Nothing new, nothing brand new, no new ways, no newfangled things, just simply willing to do God's will, and he can work in us. I don't know where it'll lead, but there'll be great opportunities if I have a desire. Now, we must strive for a pure and harmonious fellowship. You're going to see this even, you've seen it already, you've seen it in the time, you'll see it in the future, and every time we come back around, we find harmony, we find unity. I'm thankful that we have this as an example. Here's a church that is diverse. Church has now been scattered. Church that is moving about. Yes, there'll be problems, and yes, there will be churches that aren't exactly everything they should be. But you know what? They still can arrive in harmony. And as far as I can tell, as we read the New Testament, these churches that had issues resolved those things. But eventually, we understand, because there's no churches in many of those same places today, that they didn't stay well, did they? But no surprise there. Neither did the Israelites, God's chosen people. So we must be striving for it. And the only reason the church will remain here, Lakeland Hills Boulevard, and I mean according to God's will, not because of any other reason, will because we strive for purity, harmony, and fellowship in our unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. That's the only way it's going to work. We got to be, again, in harmony with God and one another, but it starts with God. If you think about the triangle, sometimes you probably have the illustration like that. God's always at the top of that. You know, if you got the triangle set up like that in a right angle, the two lower ends, right, would be you and I. The top part is God. Each of us have to intersect with God. Our harmony has to be with him that comes down, and then we can have harmony with one another because he says the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3. But that's what we can strive for. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Philip, would you read that for us, please?
And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So when he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out.
All right. So we discover that after a while, Paul will head back. Now it will. Saul of Tarsus, but we know him as Paul, will head back to Jerusalem, the place where he came. And I don't know why they didn't know. I can't tell you. I just know they don't know. They don't know of his conversion. They're really, truly, genuinely scared of him. They think maybe he's come in as stealth and he's going to try to penetrate and then capture, arrest them. I've often wondered, some have probably speculated, but that would definitely be an issue. What if somebody in that congregation had a mother, a father, a son, and a daughter that had been arrested by him? And incidentally, just because Stephen is martyred and we see there's havoc on the church and he carries some to jail doesn't mean others did not die as well. We forget that. That there was some of that initial surge of fervor within the Jewish leadership. They got enthusiastic because this is working and nobody's stopping us and the people aren't. So they're really excited because now we might be able to put this fire out, as they say. So no doubt there were probably others that were punished. And this Saul's coming back to town. And it was your family member that he took off to jail. Remember, Saul made havoc of the church in Acts chapter 8. So, I can understand why you'd be reluctant. I can understand why they would be. And it appears even the Spirit hadn't even told the apostles. Because Barnabas is the one who goes and explains, hey, I can confirm. However, Barnabas knew. Some have suggested he did it miraculously. Some had said he went to Damascus. I don't know, but I do know this. Barnabas was able to confirm that Paul, who is now still Saul of Tarsus, was exactly who he said he was, that he had been converted. And as soon as that was confirmed, he would go in and out with them. There was harmony, there was unity. Yes, we can learn about our fellowship with one another. What I learned is that it needs to be a tight-knit group that's in the spirit of the unity. You can't just have fellowship on any terms. That means all of us need to be on the same page in God's will. Then, once we have done that, and there's purity there as well, in other words, our conduct is right, then we better have every bit of unity that we can have. We can't just dabble in it. It ain't just a light association. It's a deep and abiding, affectionate one, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. And that's what I saw the first century church like too. And I thought, well, that's it. I mean, how many people today look anything like what you saw in Jerusalem in Acts 2, 42, 46, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. How many churches have you ever been a part of that looked anything like that? See my point? Now, I'm not saying that they didn't go awry themselves and that first century church become less fervent and so on and so forth. Eventually, those things would happen. And there would be great challenges even in the epistles we see with the churches, fervency and unity and all of that. So I'm not suggesting that this was the perfect church all the way through the first century, but we see at the very beginning as we're covering these texts, a knitted, joined together ones, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And to be quite frank with you, even in my life, while I've seen better and I've seen worse, I've never seen anything like that ever. I've seen close in some ways. Jeannie and I have been a part of fellowships that I think were very good, but nothing like that. That should scare us to think about what God thinks of us. Should scare us to think what God is thinking about us now. I know that he gave that primitive church story to us so that we could see the model, so that we could learn how to be who he needs us to be. And finally, Acts 9, 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Brother Miller, would you read that for us?
So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase.
There you have it. You know, you're going to see that again, but you've seen that up to this point, all the way deep into chapter 9. Now, I'm not sure about the timing. This would be a little bit later. We're approaching now in the late 30s. We've already had Paul's conversion. We've had Gentiles that are getting ready to be converted. And I see the church continuing to increase. They're in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they continue to increase. And dear friend, that's exactly the model we need to follow. There's nothing I can learn through them aside from that. They had harmony, unity, purity, the unity of the Spirit, as we pointed out, and they were producing much fruit because the church was increasing. Yes, there were strife, challenges. There were certainly persecutions, and not everybody was going to receive it. It would still be a minority of the world's population and even in the minority of the Jewish population. But guess what? They would continue to speak the same message, and they would work together, and they would lock hands. Sometimes, no doubt, they would come together to help with this work, not just in worship, but in a teaching. And other times, it would be individuals that would be out there doing that, but they would continue. I want you to see that first century church, and I want you to go back, and I want you to look at these texts again, and then ask yourself, have you ever seen anything like this in your age? And all the time you lived, have you seen anything like that Jerusalem church or anything like that church that was scattered? Anything, even close. And I think more of us need to be thinking about that. Even as a preacher, I've got to be thinking about, wait a minute, I can't change everything, but I can change thyself. I can get in, dig in deep and say, whatever they are, whoever they are, I need to be like that. And I can. Now, it may be challenging, and it will be. And it'll be hard at times. And especially when you're starting from scratch, it'll be very challenging. But it can be achieved. And we got to desire that. If more people started thinking about that first century church in Acts and stopped just dabbling with the ideal of primitive Christianity, the better off we will be. All right, any questions as we close out? Comments? All right. David, would you lead us in prayer to dismiss, please?
Our Father in heaven, we can see through your word what we're supposed to be and how it was spread if we're all enthusiastic, trying to save the souls of those that we come in contact with and our own in this process. Help us to be stronger, diligent to spread the word, to live according to your word. Go with us as we go. Guard us so we'll be safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for joining me.